When I was in seminary in Philadelphia in the 70s, one of my professors became embroiled in a controversy, one that continues to this very day. It was related to justification by faith. With tensions and many questions, I respected this teacher, and I still respect him. And in one way, the problem seems to be a lack of clarity, misplaced emphases, and some understandable blind spots. For example, his comments on Hebrews 11:7, our text for today, include two interesting things that appear to reflect some kind of tunnel vision born of controversy. And I say this humbly and respectfully. On one hand, he said that in Hebrews 11, Noah is not an example of faith, but an example of free justification. On the other hand, he said that Hebrews 11:7 goes with Paul's doctrine of justification by faith, though it is brief and an undeveloped statement. However, when you read the text as a tenfold elevation of encouragement to trust in the Lord, in light of Hebrews 10:35 to 39, you know, read chapter 11 in light of 10:35 to 39, you cannot downplay the fact that Noah is an example of faith. Faith stands out from beginning to end. And in our text, by faith, Noah constructed an ark, condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Whatever else you find in the text, you should not miss this basic emphasis. By faith, Noah constructed an ark. By faith, Noah condemned the world. By faith, Noah became an heir of righteousness. It is unmistakable, at least it seems clearly to me, maybe you lose this in controversy, you lose it in tunnel vision, he is clearly an example of faith. Also questionable is the claim that the brief account of Noah straightforwardly goes with Paul's doctrine of justification. Something that confirms the difference of our text from Paul, not the disharmony or contradiction, but the difference, is the fact that neither the Hebrews context nor its root context in Genesis 6 to 9 has the concern that Paul has. In Hebrews and Genesis, we do not have a concern to refute the false teaching of justification by human merit. That was Paul's challenge. The writer of Hebrews and Genesis account are not working within that domain of thought. I think this has led to some of the confusion in that larger discussion. Well, just with that in mind, and this shows that we're going to have to do more with this text than today, so we're going to have first half today, 11a, 11:7a, and 11:7b next week. Our task for today is to examine the first half of the passage, 11:7a, to understand and apply the example of Noah's obedient faith. That's our focus for today. That Noah's faith is an obedient and working faith is clear from both Genesis and Hebrews, so we will view it from those two perspectives, Noah's obedient faith according to Genesis and Noah's obedient faith according to Hebrews. Those are my two points of outline for today. And you'll see how we're backgrounding to look at the passage, and this is also going to lay further foundation for next time. But let's start with Noah's obedient faith according to Genesis. So if you want to turn back to Genesis 6. From Genesis, we know that Noah received a remarkable commendation from the Lord for his obedience. Let's follow the narrative to see how this stands out. If we go back to Genesis 6, 11 to 14, for right now, we're going to look at different parts here, we will find a brief summary about the announcement of a coming judgment and the command of God to Noah to build the ark. Let's just start with that. The announcement of judgment, the command to build the ark. Verse 11 of chapter 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark. Now the ark was necessary because the judgment would come by a flood, and its size as a huge ship had the design of providing, as I'm sure most of you know, safety for Noah, his family, and two of every kind of living animal. Well, let's read this account. Verse 17, 6:17 there in Genesis. Get your focus on this. For behold, the Lord speaking, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Now, with the prospect of the flood in front of him, Noah obeyed God's commandments, and when he finished his work, which the texts have 100 to 120 years, so he worked on this ark for some 100 to 120 years. There's a little work to do on the number exactly. But when he finished all his work of constructing the ark in obedience, he obeyed the final command to enter the ark. Look at verse 22 in chapter 6. And I want to read through to 7:1. Well, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then, chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Now, before we leave the book of Genesis, we should enlarge our view of Noah and consider him as a man of his world who somehow stood against his world. This being of, but against his world, means that Noah was a sinner saint, to put it in a short way of saying it. Granted, there is an emphasis on his obedience, for it is the Lord who said to him, you are righteous. The Lord spoke to Noah and said in 7:1 there, you are righteous before me in this generation. This is quite, you know, we read the account about that generation. This is truly striking. His walk with God was striking. However, the broader context of Scripture indicates that Noah was a sinner marked by the remnants of sin in his life. Some facts should be put on the table without losing sight of this stress on his obedience. I want to, you know, all that we've read, you hardly have anything negative about Noah. I want to put some facts out here. This is very important for today and next week to have these things as part of our thinking. First, we return again to Romans 5:14 to ground the fact that Noah is a son of Adam and an heir of the sinfulness that entered the world by one man. You remember that verse? I just quoted for you. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. This includes Noah. Second, that he died, recorded in 9:29, that Noah died, that fact stands firmly within the sober, recurring refrain, and he died. We looked at last week. And he died. That refrain pungently hammers home the consequence of the fall and the destruction of life. This confirms the fact of Noah's sinfulness and shows that he too fell short of the glory of God because of his sins, and he died. Third, the account of his drunkenness in Genesis 9, we didn't read about it earlier yet, and I won't read of the text, but just to mention, and most people have an awareness of these basic facts, and you may, the account of his drunkenness in Genesis 9 reveals the remnants of sin in his life as a case in point. There's a reason that we get that little glimpse, that opening of the door, opening of the window, and that glimpse into his life, not only for his sons and the future, but also about Noah himself. The statements that Noah was a righteous man hone in on his obedience in building the ark, but they summarize his entire life as an Old Testament saint, and thus I want to put it like this. Thus, drunkenness is a reality that exists within the fact of Noah's righteousness. Therefore, this reality lets us know that Noah is a sinner saint, or a saintly sinner, to maybe get the emphasis better, the emphasis being on his saintliness. Maybe to get the accent right, it may be best to call him a righteous sinner, with emphasis on the word righteous, because that's so much a part of this account. One more thing, one more fact to put on the table about Noah in this regard. What made him different from his generation shows his connection to it. As you read through the description of the contemporaries of Noah, you get the strong impression of his identity with them, except for the grace of God. Now look with me again at 6:5, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 through 9. I want to read these again and just note with me this sense of the strong impression you get of his identity with them, except for the grace of God. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man, and it grieved his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals. I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now it should be plain to see that the Lord did not look around, find a single righteous person among the wicked, and therefore grant that person, Noah, the special grace of deliverance from the flood judgment. It was not that Noah was righteous, so God gave him grace and favor. Instead, it is because God bestowed grace and favor on Noah that he was righteous, blameless, and walked with God. Otherwise, fallen in Adam, Noah was a sinner no different from the people of his generation. We can conclude that except for the grace of God, Noah's wickedness would be great, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart would be only evil continually. Now the language of the text confirms this direction of thought, because this word to find, that he to find favor in the eyes of the Lord, is idiomatic for receiving God's electing grace. As a sinner in unity with the fallen human family, he found, see, like the way the language is, it's so rich, he found something he wasn't looking for. Like the Gentiles that Paul speaks of in Romans 10 and 11. It is like the statement that Mary, the mother of our Lord, found favor with God. She was chosen by the Lord. Likewise, Noah was chosen. Therefore, grace means that God called out to Noah, introduced himself to him, and changed his life. And thus he had a heart and a walk that was different than that of his contemporaries because of the electing grace of God, not because there was something in Noah, the fallen sinner that he was, that could be, you know, a spark of divinity, of something that could be flamed into something rich and good. He is righteous, or his righteous living involved the fact that he was blameless. Let's just think about that for a minute, kind of contextualize a little bit here. He was blameless in contrast to his contemporaries, and thus no one could fault him, charge him, or assign blame to his conduct. You can already have a sense that that's intention. But let's put this in perspective. They could mock him as a fool and oppose him or as acting in unwarranted ways with regard to his conduct. And they could even say that he was evil, because they could say, you know, if they can pronounce him evil, then their evil would look good. They could do all that, but they could not make any substantive charge stick against him. Moreover, he walked with God. Now, this is how we know of his faith. He walked with God. This means that he trusted the Lord to allow him into his presence for day-to-day fellowship. We talked about that with Enoch. What faith it would take to walk with God. He had faith akin to the faith of Enoch and Abel, faith that rested on God's promise to deal with sin through sacrifice in an ultimate way through the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. He trusted in the sacrifice of Christ in an anticipatory and veiled sense within the limits of the shadows of Old Testament promises. And so, by faith, he walked with God. Now, backing up to the big picture, we're just about to complete this on the Genesis on his obedience, but backing up to the big picture, we can rightly conclude that the narrator introduces Noah to us, calling him a righteous man, even though he has roots in the fall and bears the marks of sin on his life. Nevertheless, he trusted God as a man of obedience. He forthrightly and persistently demonstrated the obedience of faith. It's faith's obedience, the obedience of faith. Well, we have that implicitly in Genesis. So let's take another look at his obedience from the perspective of the writer of Hebrews. This will be briefer, but we have all of that material already now in front of us. Second, then, is Noah's obedient faith according to Hebrews. Now, the writer to the Hebrews does something that Moses does not do. He explicitly gives us some insight into the faith that drove Noah in his obedient work. So look at 11:7a with me to just kind of press it in your heart of Hebrews. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And we know that Noah was a sinner saved by grace, who manifested the qualities of the work of grace in his heart. He heard and heeded God's warning about judgment through a flood. Therefore, his faith was an obedient faith. It was the obedience of faith that translated faith into faithfulness for some 100 years of his work on the ark. Now, accordingly, two features of obedient faith show up in this text. That's what I want to just kind of look at now, here in Hebrews. Obedient faith heeds, and obedient faith fears. And let me expand on those, and we're coming from way back with Noah to the Hebrews to ourselves today, and we'll move to the conclusion in a few moments. To expand, first, obedient faith heeds God's word about the future. Faith has an object. Noah trusted God's word, and he heeded God's command. God warned him about events in the future. The language here, events as yet unseen. Important to the writer of Hebrews to focus this way. They were not only future and unique, these events yet unseen, having never occurred before, they were events that included the entire world, and they involved a profound judgment that left only 8 persons alive to repopulate the earth. We know, we didn't read that part of the account yet, but we know that in the end, God destroyed the world and every living thing in it except those in the ark. I mean, it's just, I mean, how profound that is, it's just, you know, it's mind-boggling to even think about. You know, we have more history of human history up to Noah than we have from Noah to the present. I mean, it's just a gigantic thing to think about. But obedient faith heeds God's word about the future. Second, obedient faith fears the day of judgment. The fear Noah expressed is called reverent fear. The obedient faith of Noah was such that it was pious and devoted. It was a pious and devoted fear. He feared the Lord, and he feared his holy judgment. He constructed this unusual ark, therefore, for the saving of his household in that reverent fear. Pious sense of fear before God. He heard God's word and acted on it with a holy fear. This is not a servile fear. It's not a cowing down of a slave before a cruel master. It is godly fear and a sense of awe at events of profound magnitude. It is the fear of the Lord, Paul says, that moves us to persuade men, knowing full well that there will be no excuse making on the final day in the light of his excellence and holiness. Thus, obedient faith looks to God's word about the future as a ground of action. And it acts in obedience with a sense of awe before his majesty. Well, let me draw some conclusions from this. As we went from Genesis to the writer of Hebrews, he's kind of already opening up the door for all of us in the time between. We live still with things yet unseen, and we live in light of the judgment yet to come. If you want to be a righteous sinner like Noah, then you will follow his example of obedient faith. The conclusion then is to follow him in a life of faith, which means 3 things at least. Trust God's word, work with pious fear, and strive after obedience. Let me just comment on each one of those. First, trust God's word. In his walk with God by faith, Noah had his feet planted firmly on God's word, on what God had said. Scripture tells us about the future, like he told Noah about the future, either about promises of good things to come or about threats of sober things yet to come. You should give much contemplation to both promises and threats. Yeah, I think about that. I think you, this would mean like you would contemplate a lot about the parables of Jesus on the end times. The parables of the fishnet and the parables of the seed sower, etc. in Matthew 13. As you place one foot in front of another, you need to lift your eyes from the earthly pathway often. You know, we lose our way on this earth because we concentrate too much on it. You have to lift your eyes above to meditate on and absorb the things that God has revealed regarding the future. The realities of the future, of things yet unseen, ought to be absorbed into your hearts so they guide you, so they guide the movements of your feet. Now you may look foolish in the eyes of the world because you see things yet unseen, and you may have to stand alone in doing that at times. Right there, this example encourages faith. Noah, with his family characterized by weakness apparently, stood alone, at least practically speaking, in a context of unbelievers characterized by sinfulness. Perhaps it will be in your neighborhood or in your workplace where you have to stand alone. Wherever it may be, you do not have friendship with the world. Jesus said, the world will hate you because it hates me. If you stand with him, then you will have no true and lasting bond with unbelievers. It simply can't work. This means that you march to an entirely different drumbeat, and you know it. And your walk in the world with unbelievers has a negative and a positive, according to Psalm 1. I just want to read some of this because of the wisdom that's here. Note the negative side of the walk, walking like Noah with obedient faith with God, the walk of the blessed man. Blessed is the man who walks not, here's the negative side, not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Psalm 1, but there's also a positive side. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And the promise is fruitfulness under the loving care of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. We have a particular leaf out in the backyard. I don't know where in our backyard. Don't even know really ultimately where it came from, but it grows up every year, this little plant with this unusual leaf to it, and it's rich and green, and when it's not withered, it's a beautiful thing. Its leaf will not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Knowing the way of the righteous means that God loves the righteous and not oversees their way, cares for them on the way. It means that the Lord extends his loving care to those who walk with him by faith, by a faith that delights in his word. So trust his word. Trust his word. That's obedient faith. That's one of the things to which we are encouraged by this chapter. Second, fear God's judgment. Do your work, do your construction work, and fulfill your calling to walk worthy in your work with fear. That is, walk with God in reverent fear. This is faith's fear that works for God in pious devotion to the Lord. And knowing the reality of the holy judgment of God, that weighs heavily upon you. It weighs upon you. We're not saying, you know, we have many different perspectives, and the scriptures take us to different things. But this is a perspective in obedient faith. It will weigh on our hearts. It will be a part of the fabric of our thinking. God's holy judgment. That's a monumental reality that hangs over the human family. The judgment is yet to come. It is in fear of the Lord that we persuade men, and we know him, his holiness, his justice, and truthfulness. Therefore we know that his warnings ring with truth. He is angry with the wicked every day, and soon his patience with sinners will end in a storm of his wrath. There is encouragement here to stand strong in walking through this world subject to judgment. By faith, you, like Noah, can lay hold of the reality of the final day of judgment that is coming, and then you can do your work in light of events yet unseen. Noah's example encourages you to the obedience of faith. It is an encouragement to help you gain perspective on life and history against the sober realities that hang over you in your existence on this earth. The fear here is faith-filled fear. That's an obedient faith. And the last thing is strive after the obedience of faith. Like Noah, take up all of God's commands. He did everything that God commanded him. Do not let the high standard of his holiness hinder your pursuit. Strive after God's holiness. Aim at the obedience of faith. Pursue righteous living in the light of the loving words of our Lord in Matthew 11. Take my yoke, learn of me, learn of my commandments, and do that coming to me as the one who is humble, who humbled himself to death on the cross to bear your sins and give you forgiveness. So with that sense of knowing that he's your priest that forgives, gives the law, you learn from him, you learn the law, you learn how to live the law, secure in his arms of his love, of his humiliation. Do not let the righteous side deflect your vision away from the fact of your sinfulness. You're righteous as a righteous saint, righteous sinner. But similarly, do not let the sinfulness side block you from seeing the reality of your forgiveness. Therefore, strive after the obedience of faith in loving commitment to the risen Lord Jesus as your prophet, priest, and king. Now let us fall down before the majesty of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and give him glory now and forevermore. Amen. Well, let's bow for our season of prayer. I want to remember Jonathan King with his eye infection. Remember Shar and Jonathan and the moving, the process, all of the things that are unfolding. That the Lord will watch over them and care for them. And so if we would begin, Danny, would you begin our time and then I'll wait on you and close.
Father, we come before you humbled and awed at what we heard today. Father, we thank you for this word and our ability to reflect on it. And Father, we acknowledge, O Lord, that we are sinners before you. And we acknowledge, O Lord, that we brought nothing to the table in our salvation, that it was completely of you. Father, we see, O Lord, by the events of the time of Noah, that you are a God of your word. And Father, we ask, O Lord, that as we look to the future, you said that to be with you, that we must live a certain way, live unto Christ. And so, Fathers, help us, Lord, to heed that warning and to live for you. Father, I thank you, O Lord, that you not left us to ourselves, but that you've provided means through which we can accomplish these things. And again, O Lord, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to take up these means and to diligently follow them. Father, I just I thank you for this church, for these people. We pray for Jonathan. I ask, O Lord, that you'd be with him. And, O Lord, I just again thank you for my pastor and for the diligence and awe in which he picks up his work. Help us, O Lord, to do the same. We pray these things in Christ. Amen.
Our Father, we are humbled here today as we recognize our sinfulness, and yet we have the remarkable privilege of walking with you. You call us to faith, you call us to an obedient faith. And we pray that you'll help us from these words about Noah and this example to have a stirring of our hearts and strength to strive after your word and fear of judgment in order to obey you and to aim high in our quest, aiming for your very holiness as our example, and knowing that our failures are taken care of by the Lord Jesus, who dealt with sin when he died on the cross. So we commit ourselves to you, to live for you and to serve you with an obedient faith. And may you give us the strength to do that in this very day. And as we enter this week and we walk about in this world and stand against, stand in but not of the world, and may we stand faithfully. We commit, Father, Jonathan King into your care, asking for your blessing upon him and his health, this high infection, and we pray for a nurturing of his soul by your word. We pray for your blessing on him in adjusting to change and move. We ask your blessing upon Char, that you will richly bless her and strengthen her. Give her balance with the various medicines she has to take. And we pray that you'll give her strength of heart and a joy in her walk with you. Just commit the church family to you, each one, asking for your blessing upon them. May the Holy Spirit take these things and things of your word and drive them deeply into our souls. For your honor and your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll take a look at the Sunday school in maybe a few minutes. And